I know there's others that are missing. Feels like a smaller group this morning, but that's okay. God has laid it on my heart to share a message with you. And maybe before I go into the message, I too, this morning, as I was getting ready to come to church, I was sitting for a little bit just contemplating, and I thought of my dad. And dad's been gone for a number of years too, and I was just thinking a little bit the same along the same line that Weldon was talking about, with the background that dad had, you know, coming from the Amish and so forth, and not having had a dad that modeled good family leadership, and coming to faith in Christ and allowing God, through His Holy Spirit, to develop that in him was kind of amazing. You know, sometimes we as family, as brothers and my brothers and my sister, sometimes we talk about that when we're together, and we realize that dad had an impact greater than what we felt when we were spending the years at home with him. And you know, we could have gone a completely different path. But because of the influence of our parents, God in His mercy showed us His grace and showed us Jesus through them. And that's what matters. You know, I've told some of the youth here that count your blessings when you have parents that will sit and talk to you about life. It's not something my parents knew how to do well. But they modeled it well. And I appreciate that today. It seemed like maybe back in that day, in those days of their generation, that they didn't have all the information. They didn't have all the information that can help us develop psychologically and physically, you know, emotionally and whatever. They didn't have all those how to improve yourself resources that we have available today. But sometimes I wonder if some of those things aren't a distraction to us. We're always trying to compare ourselves to be better and whatever, instead of just come in brokenness before a holy God and let Him develop us and grow us and help us to see how we need to walk and how we need to lead our families. So I honor my dad this morning. It's because of the work of Jesus in his life that I can testify to his influence in my life. And I'm sure many of you could say the same thing. I'm not going to preach a message this morning to fathers. I just didn't feel led to do that this morning. I really, over the last, it's been quite some time since I have shared a message. There's been so many other things that have been happening, and it's been quite some time since I've shared a message here. And I've just, during that time, I've been reflecting, and I've been thinking, where does God want us to go? And I just really felt compelled to go here where I'm going this morning. The title of my message is Jude, Part 1. It's simply called The Warning. Let me begin this morning by reflecting a bit over the last several months or past month or so. But as I do this, I want you to understand that this, what I reflect on, is from my own perspective, and others with whom I have engaged in these conversations might see things a bit differently. They might feel more of the specifics and details of the discussions that we've been having. And some of those have happened here, others have happened with other places, like at the youth meetings and so forth. But my perspective is going to be a little bit more of a bird's eye view of these conversations, and that may vary some with recollections that others may have had in conversations. I just think of one Sunday evening. There was a group of us sitting back here before the service, having a really good discussion about several different subjects and things. And earlier, sitting one Sunday, I was able to sit with the youth at the table for fellowship meal and having a pretty in-depth conversation about various things of life and so forth. And like I said, it's been quite some time since I've preached, and I wanted to just take this time to stop and listen. First, to what God is saying to my heart, and to listen to other hearts, and somehow be able to come together in a unified way for the growth and benefit of the church to move forward and to discern things and to see God working and moving among us in a further way. Because it's become very apparent to me that the desires of the brothers and sisters here in this congregation, the people that we mingle with, that we rub shoulders with, that we fellowship with, and others that we've interacted with recently, are sensing a real desire to hear from the heart of God, especially as we consider these perilous days in which we live. I've not been listening since the new administration's in place. I realized this was a real wake-up call for me. I realized that getting bogged down with the bad news of the day is not going to help my character. It's not going to build me up. It's not going to be beneficial to me to be a part of the kingdom of God where He wants to redeem the brokenness that's all around us that we see and that we witness every day. Some of the conversations of which I was privileged to be a part of centered a lot around the whole idea of how we can contend for the faith and not allow those deceptions of the world to confuse us with watered-down or secondary gospels. We've had some of those conversations. Some of you brothers may remember some of those, where we talk about how easy it is for us to get distracted with other lesser important things, and we make that our gospel. These questions that we entertain, that we wrestle with, then leads us into practical conversations of how we live all of life out. You know, when we look at what life looks like to us, we want to figure out how we move forward in it. We ask questions: how do we address the deception that is plaguing the church? How do we know that what we believe and practice is lining up with God's Word, and that it is pointing us to the true experience of God building His church? How do we know that we have the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we know that what is happening here and the programs and mission programs and things aren't just a creation of man's ideas? How do we know that? Most of us here were privileged to be a part of the youth meetings in some way or other, and probably most of you witnessed or heard of some of the work that God did and still continues to do in the hearts of lives of those that attended there. You know, the ongoing work has to do with growing in grace and allowing God to prepare us for an even greater work that He wants to do. So when God starts ministering to a particular group of people, in this particular case, it was the youth group, and they'd really seem to really express a desire to grow, and I see that, and I've heard their testimony since then of the work that God continues to do. Thank you, Sam. And I'm privileged to see that and witness that. But we dare not think that God just wants to do that in just the youth group. We have to be engaging in those same desperate longings to know the living Jesus, to know the real gospel of Christ. Because all of us have a place and a part to fill in how we serve in God's kingdom as a tool, and I emphasize the word tool, for Him to use us to build His church. There have been several conversations with individuals and groups of brothers and sisters since that time that have really caused me to think deeply about some of the questions that we discussed in those meetings. And in these meetings, there were at least two different times that brothers mentioned and referenced the book of Jude. And I had never done an in-depth, detailed study of the book of Jude, and I just felt compelled to go there. As some of you know, I have been praying about what God would have me to go into as far as sermon preparation since I had completed the series on the church. And it was during one of these recent conversations that God laid it heavily on my heart to preach this short series on the book of Jude. So I'd just like to mention that when we grapple with the questions that I mentioned earlier, it is very important that we find the answers to those questions at the right source. I believe that the book of Jude is one of those sources that can give us insight and direction on what to watch for and beware of, and that is why I believe it is so important that we study this book in a deeper way. So as we go into this book study, it is important that we commit to letting the Word of God decide for us how we live our lives. The question is, are we letting the Word do that for us? Or are we too quick to kind of pick and choose and decide that, well, that's good for me, I'll apply that, but that isn't, and I won't apply that part to my life because it requires maybe too much sacrifice, or it makes me feel too uncomfortable, or whatever it may be. We can kind of quickly pick and choose. You see, I believe that where the church has become very weakened in its effectiveness is when the church does that. When we start picking and choosing what we want to believe about the Word, we lose our effectiveness. And when we do that, we lose the power of the full gospel as it was given to us. Every piece of God's Word was intentionally given to us to bring us to completeness and fullness in Christ. That's the good news in this story. And this is the very essence of some of the conversations that we've been having recently, and some of you may remember those discussions. So with that as an introduction and as a background, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude, and today I'd like to look at the first 17 verses. But before we read the text, I believe it would do us good to look a little bit at how this letter came about and a little bit of who Jude was. A little bit on Jude. It was commonly believed that Jude, or as he was actually known in the Gospels, was Judah, according to the pronunciation of both his name, both in Greek and Hebrew, was one of the four brothers of Jesus that are mentioned in the gospel. It would seem like none of the brother, and in this particular part of the story, it would seem like none of these four brothers at this point had been following Jesus as their Messiah. But after they witnessed him risen from the dead, Scripture tells us that they all became disciples of his and were effective in evangelism across the region. We read a little bit of that in Mark 6, verse 3, and in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, which are pretty much the same, it pretty much gives the same script, the same reading, almost the same word for word. Mark 13, 55 and 56 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" In this particular, in the King James, it was called, he was called Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. This was Judas, Jesus' half-brother. "And then his sisters, and they are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. This would indicate that the brothers were a part of this group that were offended at Jesus. Which gives us the idea that before Jesus' death and resurrection, they probably were not following him as the Messiah. Eventually, however, all four of these brothers became leaders in the first Jewish Christian communities that were established. And Jude specifically, I'll just continue to call him Jude since that's the name of the book that we're looking at, became known as a traveling teacher and missionary. And this gives us the background to understand the purpose of his letter. What we notice in the text of his letter is that his writing style indicates that he had a deep understanding of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures as well as other popular writings. This helps us to understand the letter's design. And when I talk about other popular Jewish writings, we'll see how he referenced Enoch, and there's the first and second chapter, I'm not sure how many chapters of the book of Enoch, that are not necessarily the inspired word of God. At least we haven't had it preserved as the inspired word of God, but they were popular writings that Christians back in those days referenced, just like we reference many helpful other Christian writings in our studies and in our own personal experience of reading and referencing and so forth. This seems to be what Jude was doing in that particular situation. So with that as a background, just follow along with me as we read the first 17 verses. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares." Other translations say unnoticed, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. This epistle starts out in a different sort of way from most of the epistles that we have. We know that most of the letters that were written to a specific group of people. This one likely was no different, but Jude doesn't tell us what group it was that he was writing to. This actually helps us in taking away, it actually helps in taking away the argument that people have used already when it comes to application of Scripture. When they say, well, that was written to this specific group of people because there was a specific problem that they had, and this is what they needed to do to address that specific problem. Therefore, it's no longer relevant for us today. He simply states here in the beginning of this that this is to the church, this is to the believers, this is for anyone who is following Christ. And so it takes away the excuse that it wasn't meant for the church. The church is you and me. It was back then already. It was thousands of years ago. It's still going on today, and it will be preserved until Jesus returns. So this truth is relevant for us, and it helps us to understand that when these disciples and apostles were writing to these specific groups of people, that God intentionally preserved these scriptures for us because he knew the same problems would exist for us today and that they were just as relevant for us today as they were to the groups they were being written to. So this helps us understand that. When Jude writes, he is addressing all of them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And called. That's very important. So if we are here today and we profess to be Christians, this book, this letter, can have a personal impact and meaning to us as we draw from the truths that are given in it. Now, there's something interesting to note here when Jude introduces himself. He didn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus, but he simply called himself the servant of Jesus Christ. It seems to indicate that somewhere along the line, after Jesus' death and resurrection, that there was a heart transformation, and he wasn't so concerned about family origin and identifying himself with family or relationships. He simply wanted to be identified as a servant of Jesus Christ. So there wasn't this air of, I'm a brother of the man who performed all these amazing miracles. It wasn't a status thing to him. This teaches us a valuable lesson. So when God calls us into ministry, work as a Christian, just when he calls you as a child of God, You have a choice. We can now choose to identify with maybe a status, something that we can find. Maybe you become a part of some mission program and that becomes your status thing. It becomes the thing that identifies you. Or you can simply be like Jude and say, I'm simply a servant of Jesus Christ. So it becomes a thing of brokenness. Jude then goes on in verse 3 and says what he had wanted to do in writing a letter to them and talk to them of the common salvation that he speaks about. But then instead, he realized that he needed to write to them to encourage them to contend or fight for the faith. There were problems. There was a need greater than just reminding them of the common salvation to which they'd been brought. As amazing as that was. And there were obviously some indications of influences that were having a detrimental effect on the believers to whom this letter was addressed. So first, he identifies the need and then responds according to that need. Now, what we do, not describes in this book. But let's just pause and think about what Jude's desire was to write to them about their shared salvation. His desire was to remind them of the gift of salvation that was given to them through Jesus Christ. And it's still important for us to remember and be reminded that salvation comes through Jesus. So the intention that he had of writing to them of their common salvation is still a legitimate good point. This is what he's saying here. I intended to write to you of the common salvation, but there's a bigger need. So that same point is still relevant for us. We need to be reminded that salvation comes through Jesus. You might say, come on, Dave, we already know that. And perhaps intellectually sometimes we do, but how we transfer that experience into our hearts is where the battle becomes a greater one to fight against or fight with. So do we fully understand that the salvation that we have through Jesus is sufficient enough to also redeem all the brokenness that we experience in our lives? Those are some other conversations that we've been having recently, is when we look at the brokenness in the world and around us and in our own experiences, our own lives, we tend to want to stay stuck and focused on that particular experience, and it paralyzes us. It paralyzes us from going forward and moving forward in a healthy way. And we failed to recognize that the brokenness that we experience in our lives, God wants to redeem that through Jesus' salvation. He wants to redeem the brokenness. And often when we stay stuck there in our brokenness, that's where we tend to lose our way. And it keeps us from moving forward into a solid place of rest in Christ. I really have experienced that personally in my own life, where sometimes the circumstances of life, accusations and things come against me, and I stay stuck in those accusations. I stay stuck in taking those things personally. And I fail to see how God wants to take, because of his salvation, how God wants to take those experiences and redeem my brokenness. I believe the way he begins this letter is an expression of his desire to speak to them of the common salvation, or the shared salvation, which other translations would say, which is what he recognizes as the glue that brings them together into union with Christ. Perhaps we could also say it this way. The gospel defines Jude and us as well. The gospel is what defines us. The good news of who Jesus is at the heart and soul of Jude's life at this point in his life. Now, it was quite tempting for me to go deeper into this whole subject of the shared salvation, and maybe at some point we would, but I realized that I just wouldn't have enough time to cover all of the other things that I believe God wants to show us and teach us in this portion of Scripture. So I would, however, like to challenge you with this question. If Jude was writing this letter to you, would you understand what he is saying when he says that he would have wanted to speak to you of the salvation that we share in Christ? Would that connection have been there? And in order for us to understand the rest of this letter and the warnings that he gives us, we need to have truly experienced this common salvation of which he speaks. So now, with that as the introduction of the first two verses, we'll try to go through the rest of this a little bit more rapidly. We want to go into verses 4 through 6. And Jude has given a greeting. Then he speaks to them of the great salvation that was given. But now he gives this serious warning about the mess these people are causing. It is important to notice that he identifies these people as in the midst of the ones to whom he is writing. These people were right in the middle of the group that he was writing to, and they were potentially influencing. But then in verse 5, he uses the example of Egypt and how the Israelites were brought out of the slavery of Egypt. And Weldon's been taking us through some of those things in his series on the Old Testament characters and so forth. And I'm just going to give you a short summary of Moses and the children of Israel again. We remember the story starts with Moses at the burning bush. God is giving him an order. And from there, Moses goes to Pharaoh. And then we have all of the plagues that Weldon's been preaching to us about. It's been really good. All of that. And then finally, the people leave Egypt. And then next thing you know, they're being chased by Pharaoh and his army again. And there's the army and there's the Red Sea. There's no place to go. And there's this desperation of how do we get out of this mess we just got ourselves into? But God does the miraculous and parts the sea, and they go through, and then he closes the sea and destroys Pharaoh's army. The truth is that in this group of people who were delivered, there were those who didn't believe. They were among them. Scripture tells us that. There were those who didn't believe. But then in verse 6, he uses the example of the angels and how that some of them rejected their role and that they were going to be punished for that. In all of these examples, we have the faithful ones that are following God, and mixed into them are ones that have chosen not to believe. So many times, we tend to focus on the dangers that are outside the church, but this letter helps us understand that there are also dangers of bad influences inside the church. Now, I hope I'm not talking about those influences here in this small congregation of believers. When I'm talking about the church, and I believe this is probably what Jude was referencing, was the church as a whole, the body of Christ, will have those influencers in them. And as far-reaching as our communication abilities are, we have so many places we can draw from. You can listen to the radio, you can go to TV, you can go to the internet, you can read books, you can listen to whatever, you can listen to audiobooks, you can do whatever. There's all kinds of influences that are birthed within the definition of the church. And these things can really influence us. They can be for good or they can be for bad. Believe me, God knows that we can learn from these things, a lot of good things. I reference a lot of materials in my preparation for sermon preparation. We all do. When we study, we have to reference things. We don't just naturally understand all of these things. We have to have some help. But Satan also knows that he can use some deceptive forms. I remember as a young married man, hearing a preacher say one time that He thinks one of the most dangerous things that we can do, back then it was the radio preachers, is just feast on a diet of radio preachers, even if they preach 90% truth or 95% truth, the 5% or 10% that isn't accurate according to Scripture will influence us. We have to beware of those things. These things are there and they will influence us. So as we look at what Jude is saying here, perhaps we could say, well, come on, Jude, don't be so hard on these people, because after all, everyone is in a process, no one is perfect. They're just trying to figure out what this whole church thing's all about, or, you know, they're trying to grow in their faith or whatever. But that's not what Jude is saying here. He is reminding us that these people are actively in the process of denying the Lord Jesus and are intentionally trying to influence people in the wrong way. Perhaps they don't even know they're being used by Satan, because they're so driven by their own agenda of gathering a following or whatever else the agenda might be that they're pursuing, that they don't even realize that they're deceived. I'm going to go on a little rant of my own here. I hope that's okay. It has been my observation, and I'm guessing that many of you have seen these same kinds of things as well, that when the influences of these kinds of people, as described in this letter, are effective in getting a following, that many times their focus becomes something other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that true? If you have an agenda of your own, you're going to focus on something other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to find something, some kind of pet hobby, something. Let me explain. One of the things that I believe I've been observing is, and these are things that we have been talking about some in our little meetings in different places and so forth that I referenced earlier, is that it is real easy to replace the real gospel of Christ with a secondary or a substitute gospel. You know what I'm saying? So as I was preparing for this message, for some reason, my mind went to the horrible story of which some of you might remember. But before I give you the very short version of the story, it's important to understand, in no way by sharing this story am I indicating that everyone who is a person like Jude describes here in this letter is going to end in the same way that this story ended. How many of you recall, are old enough to recall, the story of Jim Jones and the mass suicide in Jonestown, Guyana, South America? Eli, David, Chad. Let me tell you, yesterday in my sermon preparation, for some reason, Jim Jones came to my head, and I realized that he had been the cult leader and all these people had perished through mass suicide. And for some reason, I just wanted to know how he got there. And it was interesting to me. And I'll tell you a little bit of a background of Jim Jones. As a young man, Jones developed a strong attraction to religions and eventually became very involved in the study of Marxism, communism, Communist Party, and so forth. He was also known for his intense fight for civil rights issues. Today we call it social justice issues or social justice movement. And eventually used that to find his way into the church. I did not know this. Jones distinguished himself with his civil rights activism, and through that was founded the People's Temple, what he called the People's Temple community. And he sort of gloried in the fact that they were a fully integrated group of people. They had all kinds of nationalities there. And so that was his big talking point, the civil rights movement. Jones realized that in order to further his cause of Marxism and the civil rights issues he was fighting for, that he would need to figure out how he could infiltrate the church. Jones was surprised when a Methodist district superintendent helped him get a start in the church. Even though this man knew Jones was a communist or had a bent towards communism, had a fetish with Marxism and so forth. In 1952, he became a student pastor at the Somerset Southside Methodist Church, but later claimed he left the church because its leaders forbade him from integrating blacks into his congregation. Around this time, Jones witnessed a faith healing service at a Seventh-day Baptist church. He observed that it attracted people and their money, and concluded that he could accomplish his social goals with financial resources from such services, which he promoted by hosting large events of this nature. I did not know this about Jim Jones, but he got his foot into where he ended up going by getting his foot into the door and was welcomed. Fast forwarding now to 1978, Jones moved around quite a bit. He was born in Indiana and then moved to different parts of Indiana and then eventually formed his group, the People's Temple, and eventually moved to California and then got pressured there and eventually moved the whole group to Guyana, South America, which is down just below Venezuela. But Jones had built a commune of nearly 1,000 people, of which he moved down to the South American country, away from the critical eyes of government investigators and defectors who were exposing his evil agenda. Jones, at this point now, had completely turned his back on anything Christian and even professed atheism. And it was in November of 1978 that a delegation of investigators, including a U.S. representative from the U.S., traveled to his compound and, while leaving there, took a number of defectors with them. There were, I think, 15 people from the commune that wanted to defect, and they were able to take them out with them. But before they got left, Jones ordered men from his commune to go after this group, and while they were at their airplane, this group of men came to them with guns and shot and killed 5 people, including the U.S. representative, and wounded 20 other people. Knowing at that point that government officials would be descending on his compound, he ordered that everyone there commit a mass suicide, of which they did by drinking Kool-Aid laced with cyanide poisoning. In all, 909 people perished, of which 304 were children. I share this story to say, when there is a vacuum in the church, something's going to fill that vacuum. There are many things that I believe we need to identify as substitute gospels. In more recent times, I have seen the real gospel being replaced with the substitute gospel of the social justice movement, the Me Too crowd movement, the to mask or not to mask movement, and many other things like political involvement. And we could go on, the list is long. There's other gospels that we start implementing into our lives. These things, perhaps, are some of the obvious issues of our day, but certainly are not limited to those alone. We could speak about making our salvation all about what we do or whether we have enough focus on missions or if we have the proper focus on the right ordinance or whether we preach too much doctrine or not enough doctrine. Many people have been misled or led astray by allowing a misguided focus on things that we believe are so important, and in the process, we miss the gospel of Jesus Christ. So instead, we have to understand that the true gospel will bring us into a right understanding of any of these things that can be used to distract us. For example, I believe it does the church well to consider whether we are guilty in any way of any of these things that I mentioned. Are we guilty of social injustices? Are we guilty of any one of these other things and not fairly looking at them? But understanding, this is what's so important, church, but understanding that the solution we offer to fix any of these problems that we may be able to identify as things that we could grow in is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Jude speaks. Don't offer me the problem without offering me the solution to the problem. You see, we stay stuck on the focus on the problem. It becomes the secondary gospel. You know who they are. There's many out there writing about that today. They never offer solution. They never point us to Jesus. They're not even willing to listen to my story. The story of how I grew up in the South and had more black people as neighbors than white. And how we love those people. And how our community was changed because we love them and we love them well. We offered them Jesus. And they loved us. You see, Satan's ploys of deceit in working through people inside the body of Christ hasn't changed. They might not always look the same, but he uses the same evil tactics he has always used. We know this by recognizing that Jude was addressing these same kinds of issues many thousands of years ago. The same things that we're dealing with today are the ones he was addressing back then. So we have to ask the question, when we know that these kinds of people are in the church and can mislead others, what is the responsibility that we have? I think first we have to be able to identify that there's a problem. We first have to identify that there are those among us sometimes, and again, I'm not referencing, God forbid, that there's anyone here like that. Your hearts are pure and you want to move forward in that way, and if not, that heart needs to repent. But we have to ask, what's the responsibility that we have as the church? I believe that it's obvious that the gospel compels us to love these people enough to warn them of the coming judgment. It is not enough to believe that we can allow these false gospels to be among us and that they won't eventually have a devastating effect on the church. This doesn't mean now that we can all just go around and point fingers at everybody and say, you've got this problem, you need to change this or that. That's not what he's speaking about. If there are problems, we can lovingly encourage each other and point them out, warn each other about those. If there are those things among us here in our group, I need that. If there's something that I'm teaching error or I'm living wrong or whatever, I need the gentle love of a brother to help me see that. And you do too. We need that. There has to be an understanding of the gospel in our hearts to even have enough discernment of when people are going down the path of which Jude warns. When that thought hit me, it was just like, wow, that really just is the essence of this whole thing. We need to have enough spiritual discernment to identify when there are those things that Jude warns us of. So now let's go on in the last section that we'll look at today, verses 7 through 16. Jude is painting the picture of these troublemakers and what they're doing, and he says this, and I'm going to read this section, reread this section in the ESV because it just helps bring it alive. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now you're probably asking me, what does all that mean? What about Michael, the archangel, and the devil disputing about the body of Moses? The truth is, no one really knows. I dug into this, and commentators don't even seem to really understand what this is all about. And if you find someone that claims they've figured out, they probably aren't telling you the truth. What we don't want to do, though, is to miss the point of these verses, which it makes in verse 8. He once again references these troublemakers and says in the last part of the verse, "and blaspheme the glorious one." And then he gives the example of Michael the archangel. This example seems to be given in the context of the people who are causing all these troubles. And Jude is saying that even in the midst of causing all these problems, they're even going as far as blaspheming and talking negatively about and engaging in an improper way with angels. See how hard the heart can become? It's not just the influence they bring to you. They even go as far as to blaspheme against angels and dignities. We notice something in the dialogue that Michael, the archangel, was having with the devil. He didn't even try and convince the devil that he was a big deal, but instead simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." He put the weight right back on the Lord rebuking him. So we further notice in verse 8 that these people have an extremely messed up, convoluted arrogance about how they are communicating with and about angelic beings and dignities. But this is what happens when people surrender to the underworld powers. There is no real stopping place like we saw in the story of Jim Jones. That's why I shared that story. There was no real stopping place. So as we look at the specifics of these verses, we will notice examples of what happened when these people turned away from following the directives that God had given them to live by. We'll look at what Sodom and Gomorrah represent. Sodom and Gomorrah represents sexual sins, immorality. It talks about that there. That's where these things lead. Relying on their dreams, listening to wrong voices. They were listening to their dreams. They were imagining things. They thought they were seeing visions and having dreams and things. It's not safe to depend on our dreams. Listening to wrong voices. Blasphemy. Speaking an ill will or reproach against God or His character. Walking in the way of Cain. Became a murderer. These people become murderers. Maybe not physically killing people, but you know what the word says. The reference to Balaam's heir. Selling out God's people for money. Korah's rebellion. It would be interesting to look at all of these different these different accounts, but we just don't have the time. Korah's rebellion, resisting spiritual authority. Shepherds feeding themselves. No regard for the sheep. Very self-focused. Waterless clouds, fruitless trees. No meaningful results. No meaningful fruit, no meaningful results come from these kinds of people. And then, as we wrap it up, we see in verse 14 and 15 that judgment is coming, but then we have verse 16. What is interesting in this verse is what we see in other scriptures, where lists of sins are given for us to consider. I thought of this. There are the obvious, blatant ones that we believe are horrible things and we would never allow them to exist in our midst. Sexual improprieties, you know, stealing, killing, lying, those kinds of things that are the obvious. We would never allow them to exist in our midst if we knew they were there. But then as Paul in Romans writes, he throws in some other things that kind of hit us close to home, disobedient to parents and things of that nature. And all of a sudden we go, whoa, that pretty much covers all of us. Now we look at verse 16. Let's look at the list that he lists here. Grumblers, malcontents. This is again in the ESV. Anybody know what a malcontent is? A malcontent is a person who is dissatisfied and rebellious. Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And all of a sudden, we realize we're all guilty. Perhaps we don't like these kinds of revelations, but here's a good application. Here's a good application point for us. When we encounter these kinds of scriptures, we have to choose to let the Word speak what it is saying to us. This isn't my idea or anyone else's idea here. It is the Word's idea. This is God's idea. So my encouragement to you this morning is, if you see yourself described in this list, I beg of you, repent to God. You see, these are the things that Satan uses to harden our hearts, and we end up becoming the people that Jude describes in verse 4. Perhaps we're ending today on a bit of a negative note, but please just hang tight and come back for the last part of the book. Just for a little bit of homework, I want to encourage you to also read 2 Peter 2. When you read this chapter, it almost feels like Jude is borrowing directly from Peter. He makes the same points. This was a real problem. This is still a real problem for us today. The church, rooted with its anchor in Christ, will have the spiritual discernment to know when these things come among us and we can discern them and we can deal with them. They don't need to influence us. Let's just remember that when we allow things to start penetrating our heart, like I said, whether that's brokenness in my own experience, let's really let the gospel of Jesus Christ redeem that brokenness. Let's really just let Him heal all of that and become strong and rooted and anchored in Christ. And then these other things won't become the reality. We won't become the victims, nor will we be the perpetrators.